Continuing this series, we've looked last week at Jesus' first recorded preached sermon in Luke chapter 4. Now that was in Nazareth, and here's the context or the gist of what he was preaching. This is from Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was, oops, that's not the right slide. I'm going to hold off and just go back. I'm going to read what I was thinking that I was reading on the slide. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn there. It's in Luke chapter 4. This is his message that he preached to Nazareth. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and in verse 18, he reads from chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, here's the part where it gets dicey for the church in Nazareth. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And as we looked last week, they rejected his message. They rejected it outright. In fact, they tried to lead him to a cliff and throw him off of the cliff. Now, he leaves Nazareth, and he goes to Galilee, to Capernaum, and he preaches there. Now, Nazareth, his hometown, they didn't buy that he could do any of those things, and they didn't feel themselves to be oppressed, captive, or in need of anything that Jesus, the liberator, had to offer. Now, that's not the case in the next city that he visits. So let's take a look at the next city that he visits, and then we will get to the scripture. In verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Heavenly Father, we are opening up your word, and we are asking your Spirit to guide us in truth, to teach us, to guide us, to open our hearts, to open our eyes, to open our ears, Father, so that we might hear you, so that the word might take root in our hearts. Prepare our hearts this morning. Help me to teach with your power, and may Jesus be exalted this morning, and may we take every thought captive, every worldview, every vain imagination, every philosophy of the world, and make sure, Lord, that our thinking is in line with your thinking, with the way that the world works, with the way that you have constructed reality. Father, you are God, and we are not. So show us, Lord, how to live before you as your followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, the very first encounter that Jesus has as a fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is an encounter with transcendent evil. Now, by transcendent, I don't mean omnipotent or omnipresent evil. I mean otherworldly evil. When we talk about evil, we say, "He's an evil man," or "They're an evil person." That's not transcendent. We're just pointing at a human being, and we're saying, "They're wicked." You know, you take Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden, someone like that, and you said, "That's wickedness, that's evil." That's not transcendent. That's not transcendent. Transcendent is otherworldly. So I'm not talking about an evil that's equal and opposite to God and his holiness, but I am talking about something otherworldly that you can't touch, that you can't taste, that you can't see, but nonetheless, it's there. That's what I mean by transcendent. So Jesus' first encounter as the liberator, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, is to confront transcendent evil of all places, not in the wilderness, but in the middle of a synagogue, in the middle of a church service. So it would be as if I were preaching and someone in the back row says, "Ha! You're preaching Jesus! We know who he is! He's the liberator!" And me not being Jesus would be freaked out by that, but Jesus is not at all freaked out by that. He just tells the guy, not the guy, but the demon speaking through the guy, to shut up. To shut up and come out, and that's the end of that, because he has authority. Now, I want to address, we live in a avant-garde intellectual community, Iowa City, the surrounding communities. We are probably, this is a statistic, I can't remember which magazine I read this, but we are of the top three cities in the nation in terms of higher education. So the number of people per capita that have college degrees or higher is higher anywhere else than in the nation for the most part. Now, I recognize that as you look at this, as we look at this, and we're supposed to be a credible witness to an intellectual community, some of you are that are believers and actually buy this are thinking, you know, that's the kind of stuff that I wish wasn't in the Bible. That makes my job difficult to present a credible witness to an unbelieving intellectual community. Now, some of you from that intellectual community, and even those that are not, you don't have to have a PhD to balk at that. In fact, some people here, I mean, you don't only have a high school degree, but they look at that and they say, that is so out of date. That's the exact reason why I can't put any faith in what you call the Word of God says, because I don't see it as the Word of God, because it's got nonsense like this. I mean, we know today, now I'm speaking from the vantage point of a person who doesn't believe this, we know today that paralysis and epilepsy, those are biological issues, and they're not caused by demons. We know today that mental disorders, there's chemical imbalances in the brains, and there's schizophrenia, and these things are not demonic possession or demonic activity. And the ancients, they didn't have the foresight, they didn't have the medical know-how, they didn't have the technology, they didn't understand the way that the mind works. And so it was only natural for them to attribute things they couldn't explain, couldn't get a handle on, and couldn't address to just the boogeyman. So when in doubt, the boogeyman causes paralysis. When in doubt, the boogeyman causes mental disorders. And the boogeyman, of course, we're talking about demons. That is to succumb to what C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery. To think that our generation, being so educated, has so much more on those ignorant ancients of old. Now, technologically, we do have a lot on them. And yes, medically, biologically, we do have a lot on them. But I just want to show you one particular scripture. This is from Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew records, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him, now this is important, catch the categories here. They brought him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. There's six categories here. How many of those categories are demonically inspired? One. The word for epileptics here, the Greek, is literally translated influenced by the moon. In other words, that's a term that the ancients used for nuts. Crazy people. People that have mental disorders. Notice, Matthew separates mental disorders, epileptics, with those oppressed by demons. They didn't categorize everything to demon possession, contrary to the critic looking backwards in time and just kind of nodding their head and saying, those silly ancients just didn't understand. There are many things in modern mental health experts, when they analyze someone who has mental health, there are categories that don't fit. They can't figure out a slot to put some people in. And I'm not even going to go into all the different anecdotal stories of people who potentially display those kind of weird things that you can't categorize except anything other than oppressed by demon. It's very, very common in the third world whenever missionaries are taking the gospel into cultures that worship animistic spirits and things like that. That's a very common thing, that they have people that have personality, that take on totally different personalities, supernatural strength. And it's not the purpose in this sermon to address the issue of quote-unquote demon oppression or possession. For some of you, that's a disappointment. You're thinking, dang it, that's a really cool subject. I really wish we could dig into that. We're going to come back to that in Luke chapter 8 because there's an extensive encounter with a demoniac who has numerous demons inside of him, and Jesus confronts him. So we'll look at a little bit more on that. We're just going to look this morning at the concept of generic transcendent evil, that is, otherworldly evil, and how Jesus addresses that, how it influences us, and how Jesus solves the problem. But let's hypothetically, I like to do this from time to time, hypothetically, let's assume that these guys are just flat-out ignorant, that Jesus is just, at best, he knows that there is no such thing as the boogeyman. He knows that there's no such thing as demons. And so what he's doing is he's accommodating the cultural bias of his day because they think it's that way. So in order for him to communicate to them, he kind of lets them keep believing in demons even though he knows that they don't exist. So let's just take that. That's not what the Bible teaches, but let's just assume that's the case for a moment, and let's ask the question, all right? Why is man captive, oppressed, blind, and in need of liberation? Why? What's wrong with the world, in other words? Why does Jesus come and present himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61? What's wrong with the world? If transcendent evil is not a reality, if all things are caused biologically or mentally, and that's true at an individual level, it's also true at a sociological level, what's wrong with the world? Let's take a look at this from a secular humanistic worldview, all right? This is the dominant worldview of your culture, the dominant worldview of our culture, the culture that we live in. This is what's taught in the public schools. This is what's taught in the universities. This is the United States of America. This is the West. This is the dominant worldview, the way of viewing how the world works. So what's wrong with the world? Okay, first of all, they come at it from a standpoint that there is no transcendent evil. There are bad people, but the question is, if you dig a little deeper, you say, okay, well, why are they bad? What makes them bad? What makes them bad is, first of all, a fundamental understanding that by nature, man, when he's born, is fundamentally has a clean slate, and man by nature is good. So it's not so much that man has a sin nature and is prone to rebellion in the sense of the biblical sense. It's just that the environment is wrong. And by environment, I'm not just talking about ecologically. I'm not talking about ozone or greenhouse gas emissions or pollutants. I'm talking about the system, the worldview system that we live in, the educational system, the economic structures, the sociological structures, all of those things, the world you live in, what influences you economically, educationally, all of those things. So secular humanism would say there is no evil. Man is by nature good, but they admit there's problems in the world, and the reason there's problems is because the environment's bad. Why do people do dumb things? Well, it's brain chemistry. There's a gene for stupidity. There's a gene for alcoholism. There's a gene for every errant behavior under the sun. And if there's not a gene for it, there's a chemical imbalance. Now, I recognize that there's a potentially chemical imbalance, but the viewpoint of the secular humanist is that explains everything. Almost. It's not just a matter of chemistry, whether it's brain chemistry or genetics. It's also a matter of poor education, learned behaviors. People learn to be racist. People learn to be sexist. People learn to be abusive. People learn to be violent. People learn to be sexual predators. All of these things are learned. They weren't born that way, so they grew up in an environment. They weren't loved enough, they weren't nurtured enough, they weren't educated correctly, and so forth and so on, and that perpetuates the problem, and here we are, and there is a mess. So, that's all fine. Let's say that that's correct. Let's say that There is no transcendent evil. Let's say that man is by nature good, and the problem with the world is that we were just raised wrong, or it's bad chemistry, some biological factor, okay? So what's the solution? Fix the environment. Fix the environment. Just better brain chemistry, medicine. I'm not sure how you treat genetics. Selective breeding. There you go. We'll come up with just like the Nazis did. Worked well for them. So you can. There's one avenue. Re-education, fixing the systems, changing the systems, all sorts of different things. But see, the goal here is like the idea is if you fix the environment, if you fix the system, if you change the system, because man is by nature good and there is no transcendent evil, well, then you'll produce a utopian society. Does that logic flow? That makes sense? Okay. That's the 20th century worldview. That is the worldview of the West. And you say, well, it doesn't matter what side you fall on, right or left. Okay, whether you're a communist, or a hardline capitalist. Both groups think intrinsically, fix the system. Fix the system. Get our system in and their system out, and everything will be good. That's the way the secular humanists think. They just think, change the environment, change the system. And here's why this doesn't work. There's problems with this. Problems. Number one, it fails to account for the magnitude of evil in the world. Let's just take the Holocaust. Let's take the Nazis in the 1930s and the 1940s. Okay. Man is by nature good. There is no transcendent evil. The problem is that the environment is flawed. So let's just get this straight. The problem is education. The problem is all these things. The Nazis were listening to Bach and Beethoven as they gassed the Jews. They were not uneducated, stupid people. So are you going to tell me that maybe the leaders in this National Socialist Party of Germany, maybe they weren't breastfed? Is that it? Their fathers didn't affirm them in their prepubescent teenage years? Maybe? How do you account for the gassing of 6 million people? How do you do that? The Germans were incredibly educated. They even have, at their nation at the time, a Judeo-Christian background. Now, they rejected that. If you do any history of Europe, you'll see that Germany was the one who ushered in the liberal Christianity. They were the forerunners. By that, I mean, they were the ones that said, the Bible, it isn't true. Okay, Luther would roll over in his grave, and he probably did in the 1930s. Well, no, Luther would be in heaven. His body is a shell. It's rotted and it's dust now. But you get the metaphor. He would have a problem with the way his country went. But that totally fails to account for the magnitude of human evil. The flying of planes into buildings, killing thousands and thousands of people. How do you bad upbringing? Oh, it's the United States policy of its presence in the Middle East. Really? That drives people to that level of evil? It doesn't wash. Even secular humanists have a problem with that. Oh, what's the guy's name? DeBlanco? I can't remember his name. He wrote a book just prior to 9/11, ironically, and it's called The Death of Satan. The death of Satan in American culture. And he addresses the idea that American culture has, by and large, Western culture has completely jettisoned the idea of a transcendent evil. And the whole point of his book is, it doesn't work. He's not a believer. He's not purporting, saying, we know Jesus is the answer. He's just saying, it doesn't work. It doesn't explain how bad and how wrong things are. And we know that. We know that. All the national news organizations had him on when the planes slammed into the towers. He's like, there's something just beyond us. He didn't say what that something was, but he just was talking about that very point. It fails to account for the magnitude of evil. And ironically, it demonizes all but the demons. It demonizes all but the demons. You say, what do you mean? I don't get what you mean. All right, think about this. Why is the environment broke? Why is it, and I'm not talking about ecologically, why is the system broke? You're a secular humanist. What's wrong with the world's system? I'll answer that. Stupid people. Okay? Stupid people are what create the systems. So what's the solution? If stupid people have created a stupid environment that leads to stupidity and wickedness and oppression and captivity, how do you solve that? Well, there's a logical flow chart. The flow chart is this. First of all, re-education. Educate the stupid people. Teach them right from wrong. Ironic. There is no transcendent evil, but we're going to teach people right from wrong like there's a transcendent good. But anyway, let's forget that minor point. Teach them right from wrong. Teach them what the way it should be. Well, here's a question. What if the stupid people won't buy into your re-education program? Now what do you do? Problematic. Get rid of the stupid people through peaceful democratic process. You see this every election cycle, where one group literally demonizes the other group because there are no demons. So those people and their worldview system, they are the ones that are the demons, and we have to get rid of them, remove them from the power base, so we can re-educate the culture, re-educate the community, establish litigation, establish laws, establish a new system that will make the world a better place. Does this sound at all familiar to you? This is America, okay? This is our system. And I don't have a problem with the Democratic Republic. I kind of like the idea. It's a good system. But it fails to address the account for magnitude of evil, all right? So what happens, though? What happens if you can't oust the stupid people and their stupid systems? Well, what many resort to is a power play. If you can't remove them in a democratic process, you either live with the broken systems and just kind of get on with life, or if there's enough of you and there's enough power, you seize control and you oust the stupid people and their stupid systems. And that is the reason that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of recorded history. The last 100 years have been the bloodiest, the absolute bloodiest time in human history, where governments did that exact process. More people were executed and killed by their own governments in times of peace than were killed in all wars combined. You say, oh, please, I cannot believe that. The Jews were not gassed as a result of combat. They were rounded up and they were gassed. Stalin killed 20 million of his own citizens. Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge of Cambodia, did the same in what they termed a re-education process. Do you see how this leads to even greater evil? Well, just demonize the stupid people, isolate the stupid people, and if you can't re-educate them, get rid of them for the common good, because the only way you can fix the world is if you fix the systems and you fix the environment. And these bacteria, I mean these people who think wrong, they're screwing it all up. So we have to kill them off like bacteria. That way the body, the world, will be healthy. Does that make sense to you? It's perfectly logical, and it's also perfectly demonic. Perfectly demonic. It doesn't work. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was one of those stupid people that were separated and quarantined off in the Soviet regime, who had this to say. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of himself? Solzhenitsyn would not agree with the secular humanist worldview that says man is by nature good and there is no transcendent evil. He would say, no, man is by nature sinful. We have a problem. The root of sin is here, And not to mention that there is transcendent evil that compounds the problem. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's get back to the subject. Now we are no longer going to pretend that secular humanism is the solution. We are going to assume that it is not, and we are going to look at, okay, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Paul says this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's talking to this. He's saying, listen, the problem is not your enemies. The people that disagree with you, whether it's your spouse or the other party that you didn't vote for or the other nation that's at war against your nation, they're not the real enemies. Okay, the real enemies is spiritual forces of evil, transcendent evil. It's otherworldly evil. That's where the real battle is fought. That's where the real battle is fought. And he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Okay, question. Jesus confronts a demon. He tells him to shut up. He casts the demon out in Capernaum. Where do demons come from? Where does transcendent evil come from? It says in Genesis that after God created everything, he looked around, he says, this is good, and he rested. So everything that was created at the time of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So after that, it's all done. Now, that includes the angels. You say, well, how many angels are there? The Bible says it's a multitude too numerous to count. Okay, well, that explains, he says it's all good. So where did the bad ones come from? Demons are fallen angels. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you do not have to turn there. I'll just kind of mention it here. Chapter 2 in 2 Peter. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare them, the ancient world, but preserve Noah, and he goes on to explain Noah's ark. Bottom line is, here's what Peter's saying. Satan rebelled. Satan fell, took, the Bible says in I think it's Revelation chapter 12, that he took as many as of a third of the angels with him. In other words, a third of the created heavenly host sided with Satan in his rebellion against God to exalt himself as the most high God, to take the position of God, and he was judged, and he was cast down. So a third of the heavenly host are essentially demonic beings. They are just fallen angels. That's what the Bible teaches. Ezekiel 14, you also have Revelation chapter 12. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, he says that I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky when he was judged. So there's all sorts of verses that talk about where they came from. They are essentially fallen beings, all right, fallen and angelic beings. All right, well, that's what they are. What are they doing? What's their goal? They hate God, okay? They desire to work against anything that he loves. So if God loves you, guess who hates you? Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws, God has a wonderful plan for you. Satan hates you, and he has a wonderful, not so wonderful plan for you as well. Okay, so his goal, if God's goal is to redeem you, then Satan's goal is to keep you captive. If God's goal is to liberate you, then Satan's goal is to oppress you. If God's goal is to bless you in riches in Christ, then his goal is to keep you miserable and poor without the riches of Christ. So whatever Christ is for, he is completely against. If Christ is for the redemption of the world and the preaching of the gospel, then Satan is not for the preaching of the gospel. And by the way, you can visit any number of churches in the United States of America, and you will go there for years and years and years and not hear the gospel preached. That's just a fact. I'm not telling many of you anything you don't already know, but that is a fact, sadly enough. So he is at work. His primary means, of working against us, attacking us, spiritual warfare, if you will, are as follows. The demonic strategy. Now, Satan is not God. He's not the equal but opposite version of God at all. He's a created being. God is not a created being. Okay? He is a very intelligent created being, a very powerful created being, but he is not omnipotent, nor is he omnipresent. Because he's not omnipotent and because he's not omnipresent, he has a whole host of underlings who do his work, so to speak. Well, what is his work? His work is to confound the purposes of God and to keep man in captivity and in bondage. His strategy is the realm of the mind. The realm of the mind. Now, you say, but that doesn't explain the guy falling around on the floor, foaming at the mouth in church, the demoniac guy. Actually, it does. We'll get to that later in Luke chapter 8. So you're just going to have to hold on and wait until then. But I want to just talk about how the enemy works with the average unpossessed person, which makes this much more practical for all of us here, because most of you are not possessed. Some of you might be. I don't know. But I'm just saying most of us are not. Most of us are not. So how does he work in the realm of the mind? Threefold strategy found in Genesis chapter 3. This is Adam's fall, and this is how Satan interacted with our parents in Adam and Eve, and this is exactly how he works today. Very little has changed. It always works with this threefold attack. Always. Always. You ready for this? Here we go. First of all, to deny the truth of God. That's the first point. That's how the enemy always works, whether you are talking with the big cheese himself, Lucifer, or whether you are talking about one of his little minions. And by little, they're still smarter than you are. Okay? It doesn't matter. Deny the truth. Satan tempted Eve, and the very first thing out of his mouth was, did God really say? Did he really? Demons, Brooks, really? Jesus is the only way to the Father? Really, Brooks? Man is by nature sinful in need of redemption? Really, Brooks? The Bible really says that? That's the origin. That's attack point number one. Call into question the authority of the Word. I'm reading a book called Bonhoeffer right now. It's about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, someone who was involved in the resistance against Hitler. He was a pastor in Germany, and his church, the Lutheran Church, had jettisoned the Scripture 50 years before Hitler came into power, and that's why Germany fell. It's because there was not a people present, the church was not present to stand up and say, the Word of God says, be gone Hitler, be gone Satan, Satan get behind me. It was all secular humanism, it was Nietzsche, it was this, it was that, oh, and a little bit of moralism and church thrown in. But they had jettisoned the Scripture long ago, their seminaries booted out the Bible, it was an antiquated book to be judged by man, not man to be judged by it. Did God really say? And that's always how he approaches. The next thing that Satan approaches Eve with is, you won't surely die if you eat of that fruit. You won't really die. Here's the objective of the enemy. Number one, cause you to call into question the authority of the Word in your life and the truthfulness of the Word. And secondly, to minimize the consequence of sin. Don't even call it sin. Just call it something else. Call it your hormones. I just heard this on the news. I read this in online. You can tell that whatever I read, it was irritating me. There's a lust gene now. There's a lust gene. The newest study has shown that sexual promiscuity is a genetic problem, because those who are prone to it, they tend to be risk-takers and thrill-seekers, and their brain chemistry is different. Oh, that explains it. That's why I was in moral puke when I was in college. That totally explains it. It's all my body chemistry's fault. What 18-year-old man is that not true of? Do tell. I'd love to know. Do you understand the ridiculous of that? It's not sin. Don't call it sin. It's a biological disorder. Okay, it's a hormonal thing. You can't help it. And you won't, it's not going to kill you. It's animal instinct. So just act upon the animal instinct. Do what you, just go with the flow. It's not going to kill you. God says on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The scripture says that sin leads to death. And the enemy's objective is, no, first of all, did he really say? And you say, oh yes, he said, well, it won't kill you. It's not going to lead to death. Minimize the consequences of rebellion. Minimize the consequences of unbelief. And lastly, appeal to man's desire for power, control. Satan says to Eve, listen, the deal here at the fundamental core level is you won't surely die. And the reason that he said you can't have that particular tree is because he doesn't want you in on the little secret that you can be just like him. Controlling your own destiny. It's all about control. This is idolatry. It's the things that we do that give our lives meaning that are not defined by the Lord. We try to control our circumstances, our environment, so that we can remain autonomous and powerful. How many of you get angry when you can't have your things your way? I want a legitimate show of hands. Everybody put your... Do you know why that is? It's because you're a control freak. That's it! We desire to be the ones in control with the hands on the steering wheel. And if God says, can I drive? No, you cannot drive. I am the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny. And he says, you are exactly right. And I'll watch you go over the waterfall because you're also an idiot. Because my word is true and sin does lead to death. And that's exactly where you're headed. But it's not just a matter of us rejecting the truth. We are demonically influenced and attacked at a cerebral level. This is a mind battle. That's where spiritual warfare is fought. You say, what about demon possession? I'll get to there. But ultimately, even before a person submits themselves to a physical influence of an outside force, it has to first enter, be allowed to enter, invited to enter through the process of unbiblical thinking, believing lies. A few scriptures. This is true for unbelievers. It's also true for believers. So for those of you who are thinking, well, I'm a Christian and I'm safe. We'll get there. Okay. You're not. You might be a Christian, but you are not above being influenced. Okay. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul addresses that the reason that people don't believe the gospel is because they have been blinded by the God of this age. They can't see the glory and majesty of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, by nature we are dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we all used to live when we followed the prince of the power of the air, when we were under his authority, when we were by nature children of wrath, and we followed the enemy. He said, I never followed the enemy. You were unwittingly, unknowingly, you were blind. That goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I was blind, okay? So that speaks to the condition of unbelievers. They just don't see it. They can't see it. They're blind to it, and also they're willingly blind to it. They enjoy their blindness, okay? They enjoy that. Enjoy might be a strong word. They prefer it. They prefer it. Let's move on to the believer here. Some scriptures. Turn to James. This would be very beneficial for all of us to turn to. Say, well, I'm not into demons, and I don't worship demons, and I'm a good Christian, and I come to church, and I just never fall prey to any of this supernatural mumbo-gumbo and all of this stuff that you're talking about. I'm not a secular humanist, but I just think you're overblowing this. Okay, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his words in the meekness of wisdom. Good word, wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, stop. How many of you suffer from selfish ambition from time to time? Just a show of hands. Okay, there's about four or five people who are totally blind and demonically influenced right now because you didn't raise your hand. But this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but, catch this, that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. What's demonic? What is demonic? What is James referring to that's actually demonic? Let's go back to the scripture. Jealousy and selfish ambition. That's interesting. I always thought that was just a human trait. It is a human trait. It's not an either or. But you always have these three things. Did God really say, deny the reality of death and appeal to man's desire for power and control? So that's why we struggle with selfish ambition. That's why we struggle with jealousy, because other people are advancing and we are not. Other people are getting stuff that we aren't getting. They're not treating us the way that we think we should be treated, and so we desire to be like God and loved by everyone, not experience any suffering. And if we do experience suffering, we blame it on God or we blame it on other people. It's anybody but our own fault. And so we desire to set ourselves up as God. Selfish ambition and jealousy. And then 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. What does that mean? Don't believe every... Now, we had a series on 1 John. I'm not going to reteach this. But every spirit, there's a spirit world and they make suggestions. Not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us what the Word says and illuminates Christ. Not all spirits are interested in illuminating Christ and making us understand what the Word says and how to live for Christ. Some of them, to the contrary. So John's pointing this out. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By the way, the teaching of spirits often comes through human mediums called teachers, professors, pastors, media, all sorts of pundits can teach the doctrine of demons. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So any teaching that makes Jesus Christ irrelevant, are you ready for this? It's going to sound like a crazy, fundamentalist, nutty statement. Every worldview and teaching that makes Jesus Christ irrelevant, as if he didn't come, or if he came, he was just a Caucasian baby that's now a porcelain guy in a manger, but he really wasn't God, and he really didn't atone for sin, and he really didn't do any of that stuff. Okay, you ready for this? That's demonic. It's demonic. So, you tell me, is the world suffering from demonic oppression? Yes or no? That'd be a yes. Is the church suffering from demonic influence and oppression? And by church, I don't mean the universal church, which is comprised of all believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and who are redeemed and for all time, for all places, and all cultures. I'm talking about the visible manifestation and representation of God's kingdom, which may or actually may not be populated with believers. Is the church struggling with demonic oppression? Yes. Your job, what you do for a vocation, does Jesus have anything to do with that? By the way, you say, well, I make widgets. I don't see how Jesus has anything to do with that. I'm not saying that your direct output is about making Jesus known. I mean, do you think in terms of what you do is to bring him glory? No. I'm just advancing my... Oh, so it's a selfish ambition thing. How about your marriage? Got problems in your marriage? See, you go to, every time I hear this, I want to pull out my hair and I'm not even going to say what I want to do, but I want to do stuff that's demonic, put it that way. I hear people come to me with their marriage problems after they've been to some secular counselor who recommended that one of the parties file for divorce. Why? Because Jesus is nowhere in their worldview. Man is by nature good. They are materialists in the sense that there's nothing after death, and the purpose of marriage is just companionship. It's not to make each other holy. It's not to bring glory to God. And so consequently, as a result of this wonderful counseling, they're divorced. I wish that were really unusual. It's not. It's really common. Really common. How do you manage your money? Is Christ involved in any of how? Are you a steward or are you an owner? All of these things. Did you see that what Christ has basically said is, here's the deal. I'm Jesus. I'm God. I'm the liberator. I've come to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to open blind eyes, and to relieve the oppression of those who are oppressed by the enemy. I'm the only one who can break these chains. And he does. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were amazed, and they said to one another, what is his word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went to every place in the surrounding region. I don't think it's by coincidence that Luke records the first miracle, the first fulfillment of Isaiah 61 as a confrontation, not with sickness, a biological issue, but with transcendent evil. Only Christ can confront and demolish strongholds of the enemy. He does so by 2 points. Number one, identity of Jesus. The demons have amazing Christology. Everywhere that you look in the New Testament, they are always, you're Jesus, the Son of God, the Redeemer of the universe. They know it. His disciples can't figure it out, but they know it. They know it. They know who he is. Their Christology is flawless. They know who he is. Do we? Is Jesus Christ your Lord, or is he just a porcelain baby who came in December and gives you an excuse to give presents to one another and to receive them? Which is he? Which is he? Is he Lord? Is he your Savior? Or is he just an ethical teacher? Have you submitted yourself to his lordship? Have you said, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you are my God, and I will follow you one step at a time? If the answer is no, and it doesn't matter if you go to church, because by the way, the guy possessed by a demon, where was he? In church. Okay? It's not about religion, it's not about going to church, it's about, is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you identify him as such? Secondly, his word. The word of Jesus. By a word, he told the demon to shut up and come out. You're going to see that often. And also, you're going to also see that he gave his own followers the power to do that as well. By the word of Christ, to rebuke and to cast demonic influences away. Paul touches on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we demolish every argument, every pretense, and every stronghold with heavenly weapons. Therefore, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Why? Because Christ is God and his word has authority. His word has authority. The question is, do you recognize that? Do you submit yourself to that authority? What does it say? A couple practical questions. What does the word say? Do you even know what the word of God says? It's a fair question. Well, I know what it says. Do you obey it? Are you under the authority of his word? That goes back to, who is he to you? Who is he, your master? Is he your Savior? Or is he just a porcelain baby who grew up and got himself killed and taught people how to love each other? If that's the case, that's a demonic version of Jesus. And lots of cults teach that. They're all about perverting who Jesus is and undermining his authority. Very practical stuff. Very practical stuff. That's why I'm gonna end this sermon with this quote from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says this. He says, be sober-minded and alert. He's talking to believers, people like you and I. Be sober-minded and alert. For your enemy, the devil, he roams around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. He doesn't have fangs. It's not claws. This is a metaphor. I think you know that. And the only way that he can attack you, the only way that he can attack me, the only way he can attack your kids is right here. Did God really say? Sin's not going to really lead to death. And if you follow my way, if you follow this way, if you go your way, you'll have control. That's stuff we deal with every single day. And there's only one way to confront that kind of evil, which is transcendent, but which caters to our own internal sin problem. There's only one way to confront it, through Jesus the Liberator and the authority of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have come and you have saved us and you've made salvation available for all who have not yet trusted you. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning who is knowingly captive to their own sin and has not yet trusted you, I pray, Father, that they would come to you and they would recognize that you are the great provision for their sin and that you have died for that sin, that you came to set them free. Pray that they would receive you and invite you into their heart to save them from their sin and make you the person that you want them to be. I pray that for all of us, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us, to change us, to gear our minds to be able to take every thought captive and recognize lies as they come to us through the media, through teachers, through pastors sometimes, or anybody who is not preaching from the Word of God and does not recognize it as your authority. Lord, help us to take those thoughts captive, Lord, that we might live for you and bring glory to you, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.